We're studying in the book of James. We're in chapter 4, starting at verse 11 tonight. When we think of the book of James, as we're getting to verse 11, he's going to be getting into a specific application, as we've seen numerous times in our study of the book up to now. See lots of general principles that are taught, but then we see applications of those principles given. We have just down through verse 10, especially from verses 6 through 10, have seen the Lord's encouragement and teaching how to obtain more of His favor as opposed to receiving His wrath, which these brethren, and we do have to keep in mind that this book is written to Christians, not that someone who's not yet a child of God can't learn from it, of course, but the primary target of the book, the original recipient of this epistle, they were Christians. And so it's written to, by extension, to us particularly as well. And we see over and over again in the book, brethren, use my brethren, over and over again. So in chapter 4, we've seen at the beginning of the chapter, first five verses, where he was pointing out some very serious problems, sins that some of the brethren that were receiving this letter were involved in. And with that came warnings, very, very stern warnings, which we need to be aware of. As Christians, if we fall into sin and we stay on that path and we get off the wrong path and we go off and we stay on the wrong path and we don't repent, what's going to end up happening? We're going to be not just subject to God's wrath and His punishment. I know on Sunday evenings we're involved in a series looking at examples of children of God who did go astray, so we can learn from those examples. Here's how the devil succeeded with certain temptations to pull them away from the Lord, and here's what we can learn. Here's this device, this method the devil uses, and what we need to know of our adversary, and the armor that God gives us, the defense against those things. So we've been studying about that on Sunday nights, and from that study, of course, we've seen that if we, children of God, that depart from the Lord and forsake Him, if they don't return to Him, there's going to be that judgment to come and punishment. And not only that, who's going to have it the worst in the judgment? If you compare people in the world, and this world with 7 billion people in it, very few of them having known the Lord, if we, with what we know and understand, depart from the Lord, are we going to have the same judgment as they will? Or is it going to be worse? It's going to be more severe. So all of that's there, and part of what we need to consider when we're seeing those warnings. But is that the way the Lord would have it to be? That's not the way He would have it to be. And so we see from verses 6 through 10, the encouragement they were given after the warning. Here's a much better way to receive the Lord's grace, His favor. How is that obtained? Who does God give more grace to? To the humble. He resists the proud and He gives His grace to the humble. Therefore, verse 7, what should we do? Submit ourselves to God. And submitting ourselves to God to do His will goes right along with doing what in verse 7? Resisting the devil. Can we submit to God and then not be resisting the devil? That goes together. To do the will of God is going to require that we resist the devil. And he will flee from us. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you, He tells us in verse 8. And then the instruction to cleanse our hands, we noticed the connection with what the scriptures teach as it pertains to the members of our flesh, sin, other than if it's something just involving our thoughts, which that obviously can happen. In fact, that's where it usually begins, going back to chapter 1 of the book. But how many sins end up involving some part of our physical body, and especially that part that he's going to get back to in verse 11 that we've already seen extensively in chapter 3, our tongues. But sin is going to, in most cases, involve some part of our outward man, yet, as he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, in verse 8. That is a reflection, what we're doing on the outside is a reflection of a problem that is where. And we looked at Matthew 15, parallel passage in Mark 7, when the Pharisees were condemning Jesus' disciples for eating without washing their hands. Not because they were concerned about hygiene. They thought it was spiritual hygiene, but it was based in a gross misunderstanding of the truth. What was their understanding about why their particular doctrine was, you got to wash your hands because if you have dirt on them and you eat, that dirt goes inside you, and then you're defiled by it before God. What did Jesus say about that? Yes, it's what comes out of a man, what proceeds from the heart of man. And he said, it's from the heart of man that proceeds forth, and he mentions all those things, adulteries, fornications, thefts, evil thoughts, and gives a list of all these sins that people commit, but he identifies the real source of the problem as being the spiritual heart. So that's what we also see in verse 8 when he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So recognizing what part of us is getting us in trouble, and then recognizing how that ties into what is in our hearts, those are all necessary steps. Goes back also to chapter 1 here of James, where God's word is described as compared to spiritually being our spiritual what that we're to look into? Mirror. Because if we hear what is in the word and then we don't do it, what does he say we're like? Someone who beholds his natural face in a glass and straightway goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was. So if we look in the mirror, see what's wrong, and then we turn away and don't fix the problem, and then we forgot what we just saw in the mirror, well, that's who we are. If we look at God's word, we hear God's word, and then we don't do something about what our problems are. This is showing us what's in our hearts. As we're seeing his teachings, we see the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the ultimate standard that we're striving for, and then we have the opportunity to examine ourselves and say, okay, what am I like? Here's what Christ is like. Here's what I'm like. What do I need to work on? What do I need to grow in? And if we stop there and don't go any further than that, and we're just a hearer and not a doer of the word, then what kind of religion are we practicing? And he says it's a vain religion. So when we think of the book of James, I mean, what comes, we hear, okay, the book of James. I mean, most books, if we're familiar with them as we ought to be, when we hear the names, there's certain things that should come to our minds. And so it is with the book of James. We hear that somebody say, we're going to study the book of James. Well, if we've got we're blessed with some visitors tonight. Well, if we were all visiting somebody, someplace, and somebody got up and said, okay, we're studying the book of James, would we start thinking of some things? Does that immediately bring some things to our minds? Well, it should. What do we think of with the book of James? It might relate to certain chapters, but what are some of the big... What's that? Okay, yeah, that's a big one in chapter 2, not being a respecter of persons. But we might think of spiritual growth, which he starts teaching us about at the outset of the book. We might think about, okay, that's a book that teaches us to be doers of God's word and not hearers only. And then there are applications of that, like not respecting persons. And then the latter half of chapter 2, faith without works is dead. So just as it's a vain religion for us to hear God's word and not do it, if we believe and don't act on that faith and obey God's commandments, then what kind of faith is it? It's a dead faith. Chapter 3, James 3. If we hear James 3, what do we think of? That's our tongues. That's a chapter that teaches us about the tongue and the importance of bridling our tongues. Does that mean that if we don't read anything about the tongue or hear anything about the tongue in the book of James until we get to chapter 3? No. We see it in chapter 1. That is the example that he uses in verse 26 of chapter 1 when he is instructing us in being doers of the word and not hearers only. Gives us the warning that if any man among you seem to be religious, and in our world today, it doesn't take much to seem to be religious, and just about any kind of religion at all, we might seem to be religious. Well, all of us in here, I think it's fair to say that we seem to be religious. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It's easy for us to talk ourselves into thinking, yeah, we're pretty good. We're religious. Look at this awful world that we're living in and all the things that people in this world are caught up in, and we're not doing those things. And we might start thinking about the things that we are doing right. If we're not careful, we can get right into what he warns us about in Luke 18, the man, the Pharisee that was praying, and I thank you, Lord, I'm not like all these other ones. I do this, and boasting in what he was doing, but he wasn't thinking about where he was falling short, and obviously was lacking in humility. But he tells us here that we seem to be religious, and if we're convincing ourselves we're doing all right spiritually, he says if we're not bridling our tongue, well, what are we doing with ourselves first of all if we're convincing ourselves that we're okay when we're not? We're deceiving ourselves. And that's a way to do that. So one way that we can look in the mirror and we can start getting our toes sore real quick from being stepped on by looking in there, we start thinking about, how do I use my tongue and what kinds of things do I say to people? Especially the ones that are closest to us. Whether it's in our, starting in our physical families, I mean, husbands and wives, siblings, I mean, these kinds of relationships, people will generally say the worst things to which people? Those ones that are very closest to us. What about our one another, our brethren? And this is where we're going to get to, what we're going to get into in James 4:11. But he's already warned us in James 1:26 that though we seem to be religious, if we don't bridle our tongues, our religion is vain. And how long is the line getting into heaven of people that have spent their lives practicing vain religion? That's not going to get us there. So, on the other hand, verse 27 of James 1, what that pure religion and undefiled before God is, but it obviously includes bridling our tongue. So if we haven't done that, maybe hopefully we've all made some progress in that, we've grown some in it, but we need to still look at that and look for where we need to get that tongue even under better control. Until we've done that, we've got a lot of work to do and an effort to put in there. And so chapter 3 picks that up and teaches us as we studied it and even tells us how difficult that job is. And there's a reason that James 1:26 uses that as the example when he says we've got to be a hearer and a doer. What example of doing does he give? Bridling our tongues. Now what more difficult, what harder application of the principle of doing what we've heard is there than bridling our tongues? Well, James 3 and verse 2 says it, that if we are no longer offending, and we pointed out at the time, when people use the word offend today, well, I'm offended. You've hurt my feelings. Well, maybe we did say something we shouldn't have said and did hurt somebody's feelings, and we shouldn't do that as part of using our tongues, learning to use our tongues to bridle it. But did anybody get their feelings hurt when Jesus taught? Well, they crucified him for it. I mean, they were pretty mad. So did that mean that Jesus did something wrong? Of course not. This word doesn't, when it says offend, it doesn't mean somebody gets mad, doesn't like what you believe, doesn't like what you say, doesn't like the way you live, and your whole existence is offensive to them because of what they believe that's different. We sure have that issue today, don't we? There are a lot of people that will not, they don't want us to be around because of what we believe and how we live our lives following Christ. That's becoming more and more of an issue every day here in our own country, sadly. But that's not what that word offend means. That is to cause someone to stumble. If our words are causing somebody else to stumble spiritually, causing them to sin, that's what that is talking about. If we don't do that, if we have our tongues controlled to the point that nothing we say is causing someone else to fall into sin, what does he say we're then able to do in James 3 verse 2? He says, the same as a perfect man, that's the complete man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So if you can bridle your tongue, if that means you can bridle your whole body, then what's the hardest part? Tongue. And he's saying that, he's teaching that right there, and it's doubtful that any of us, with having made any effort in that at all, would disagree from our own personal experience. But that is the hardest job we have. So when he, in chapter 4, speaks about these different problems that these brethren were having, and it even goes back to chapter 3, but a big part of it was the wars and fightings that were among them, he says in chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Written to brethren, and who are they fighting with? They're brethren. Were they having silent fights? I mean, that really is, it's hard to imagine. I guess you could have, if you knew sign language well enough, somebody could get in a real humdinger of a fight just using their hands or something. But anyway, how many brethren get in a fight and they're in a, without there being a lot of verbal parts, components to it? There's going to be a lot of arguing. There's going to be a lot of words exchanged. That's going to be right in there as part, a big part of it. It's probably going to be most of it. These problems they were having and the fightings and things that were going on certainly involved their tongues. And so then came the teaching about the need to humble ourselves, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. And then we saw in verse 9, the thing, of course, they were caught up in a love of worldly things, and they were told to, the things that they were having joy and pleasure in, they needed to turn that to mourning and heaviness, and then humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. And he shall lift you up, he promised us, if we do that. And we also, of course, a couple of different times through our study of James 4, particularly looked at Philippians 2, and where he teaches us to have that mind that Christ has in him, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. And in verse 8, as he describes that process where Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he what? Humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How did Jesus show his humility to his Father? He obeyed all that he said. Like John 8:28-29, Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know. that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. He said, I do always those things that please my Father. But when he was lifted up on the cross, if Jesus were going to ever do something of himself, if there was ever going to be a moment in life when he says, okay, now I'm going to do what I want to do, you know, what situation would that apply to, or would he do that? If not, when having done no wrong and only done what was good and following God and everything, to where he was going to be crucified for the sake of us and all that we've done. But he didn't, did he? When the Father gave him that cup to drink, he drank it. So he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. That's how far he carried his obedience, to that point of dying on the cross. So how do we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord? And that's the application here. We've got to resist the devil, draw near to God to do his will. We're not drawing near to God and humbling ourselves before him if we're in rebellion against him. So we get to verse 11. Let's read that now, James 4:11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So as we look at those two verses there, having given that instruction to resist the devil, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, now he says, don't speak evil one of another, brethren. So again, we see he's writing to brethren. Don't speak evil one of another. Well, is that a serious commandment? Well, they all are. The word here, katalaleo, is the Greek word that literally means to be a traducer. It comes from the root word means to talk, to be talkative again. So speak evil of. I mean, that's a perfectly accurate translation of the word that is in the original language. So don't do that. Don't speak evil one of another. Well, what does it mean to speak evil of someone? Here's a direct commandment for us not to speak evil of each other. Is there a difference between speaking evil of one another and speaking evil of someone, or speaking of someone's evil? Did I just mess everybody up with that question? Was that totally confusing? All right, let's try that again. To speak evil of someone versus to speak about someone's evil. All right, if somebody's done evil, here's another way of asking it. If our brother has done evil, does that mean we can't say a word about that? Because then we would be speaking evil of them if we say that they've done evil. So if a Christian is caught up in sin, that means we can't say anything? Is that what that means? That's not what that means. There is a difference between speaking evil of someone versus describing or speaking about some evil that a brother may have done. Well, we can't go by what I'm saying there. We got to look at what God says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, we see an excellent example of this principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Now, this is right. Let's read verse 10 first. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, were they at this time? No. And that's where he says in verse 11, for, the reason he gave that instruction to them in verse 10, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Well, Paul is writing that this is an inspired letter from God to the church at Corinth. But Paul, the inspired writer, is not personally among them. Now, he was the one on his second missionary journey. We can read Acts 18. spent a year and a half there, and he was the one that the Lord used to establish the church in Corinth. So he was the one who converted them originally to Christ, but he's been away for some time. This 1 Corinthians is written later in his third missionary journey while he's in Ephesus. So it's been some time since he's been there. How does he know what's going on there? Now, you preach at Waverly, Tennessee, right? Okay, so what do I know about what's going on in the congregation there at Waverly? Well, you'd have to tell me. Yeah. I don't know. I don't think I've ever been there. But anyway, maybe I can fix that one day. But I don't know what's going on in the congregation there. It would have to be reported to me. There were a lot of problems in Corinth. This isn't verse 11 here in chapter 1 is not the only place where this comes up. In fact, chapter 5, verse 1, very similarly states, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And then it goes into the details from there. How did Paul know about these problems? I mean, the Lord obviously knew about them. And the Lord could have told Paul himself, but that's not how the information came to Paul, and that's not the point that's being made here. How did Paul become informed about these different problems that were in the congregation there? Well, he mentions one of the families, the house of Chloe. There was a family in that congregation that was in touch with the Apostle Paul. We could presume that it's likely, it would seem, that the house of Chloe was probably among those converts of Paul's when he was on that journey there. We can't speak specifically about that since he doesn't state it there. But they're obviously, they know Paul, they're in touch with the Apostle Paul, and they're telling him about what's going on in the congregation there. Now, is he rebuking the house of Chloe there, or these other brethren, if there were others? But he said it was commonly reported, so there could have been others too that were telling him about some of these things. But I mean, look at the book of 1 Corinthians. I mean, you've got all these fightings that they were involved in. They were even suing each other. When you get to chapter 6, they had the fornication problem there in chapter 5. I mean, there were false doctrine about the resurrection of the dead, chapter 15. I mean, there's so many issues that were going on there, and the Apostle Paul was made aware of those particular problems, and he had other brethren there that were letting him know what was going on. Now, were they the ones being rebuked? Were they speaking evil? Was the house of Chloe speaking evil of their brethren? Were they violating James 4:11 by telling Paul, here's what's being taught here, here's what's going on here. These brethren are fighting each other, they're suing each other, and there's false apostles in here that are teaching that that there's no resurrection of the dead. There's a big fornication issue in the congregation here. I mean, were they speaking evil of their brethren to tell Paul about these problems? They obviously weren't. They're not the ones that are being... They're not being held out in a bad light here at all, but it's the opposite. They were doing something good. So this is going to require some discernment on our part, because at the same time, as we see that telling about something evil that is going on is not necessarily the same thing as speaking evil of someone. Obviously from that. However, in the way that somebody is reporting some evil, even if they're telling the truth about it, can that be done in a way that could cross a line into speaking evil of somebody? And yes, that's the case. So we need to be able to see these different passages of Scripture where he teaches us how to handle things, how to treat one another, especially how we should treat each other as brethren. If there's a problem going on and one of our brethren is in sin, and we're saying nothing about it, is that the loving thing to do? And that's the way it's framed a lot of times. How often do we hear today about don't shame or judge me for whatever the weird behavior that's being done is. That if you say anything about, well, that's not good. Well, you're shaming me. You're judging me. The devil's done a very effective job in our society of trying to stamp out any kind of criticism of any kind of evil. What about in the church? Because what's in the world, is it going to affect the church? We shouldn't. But what happens? I mean, we read about it here in 1 Corinthians, as we read about it in the book of James, and just about any of the other epistles to the churches in the New Testament. I mean, it's going to have an effect. I mean, it does. That's one of the big things we have to fight against. But when sin does come into a congregation, to say nothing about it, what was the motivation of the house of Chloe here? Were they just trying to spread gossip? Why were they telling Paul about what was going on there? They knew, I mean, Paul was an apostle of God. They obviously wanted this problem to get fixed. Had they made some efforts themselves? Likely so. We're not giving the details of it. But they're reporting to an apostle of Christ genuine problems that are in the congregation so that he would be aware of it, so that he could help solve those problems. Their motive is good. They don't want the church to be leavened with that evil leaven. They don't want their brethren that are caught up in those things to persist in those things. What would happen to any of these brethren that were caught up in any of these sins if they didn't repent of it? They're going to lose their souls. And by extension, as we see the warning in 1 Corinthians 5, it's going to have an effect on the rest of the congregation. I mean, this was a threat to the souls of all of them. But they didn't want any of these people to be lost. Would we want any of our brethren to be lost? No, not if we love them. I know we've looked at this before. Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment in the law? What was the answer that he gave? Did he say, well, there isn't. Well, they're all equally great. That's not what he answered. Did he ever say that, well, here are the important commandments that have to be obeyed. The others that are not as important are really more on the optional side. Did he ever teach that? We've looked at that recently when we've been studying about that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus said in Matthew 5:20. If it doesn't, then we will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He told them in Matthew 23:23 or Luke 11:42, when they were giving their tithes, but they were leaving out the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, and the love of God. That's all. When they were leaving that out, what did he say? These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So what did Jesus teach in regard to the commandments of God? Did he teach there were weightier matters versus others? That there were commandments that were greater than others? Yes. But did he teach that the least of the commandments could be broken? No. He said if anyone teaches that, then they're also going to be in that among the ones that are going to face the Lord's judgment. So we got to obey everything the Lord teaches us. But at the same time, there is a hierarchy to the commandments. And so when Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment of the law? He gave them a bonus. They asked for the greatest. He gave them the top two. And then said all the other ones hang on those two. So he really explained the whole setup of God's revelation. What is the greatest commandment? What does it all start with? Love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, if we don't have that, I mean, what are we going to hang anything on? The second one, he says, is like unto it. What is that one? Love our neighbor as ourselves. On those two commandments hang all the law and prophets, he said. Well, those two commandments are brought over and a part of the New Testament, as we would expect, that being the foundation of what he taught the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Well, when he gave that second commandment, where is that in In the Old Testament, it's in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 18. And so we can read verse 19 there and see where that commandment is originally found. But it is also helpful to pay attention to the context of it. Did I say 18:19? Well, I meant 19:18. So in Leviticus 19:18, where he says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Now, how many people know the verse that comes right before it that helps establish the context? Verse 17. Leviticus 19:17 says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." How does the Lord define hating your brother there? "Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." Then he gives that commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So the very context in which he gives the second greatest commandment in the law, it's right there about not allowing your brother to be in sin. And if we're silent, if we don't say anything in a case like that, are we showing love or are we showing hatred? Now, of course, the world's going to say, well, you're hating on that person if you say anything to them or say point out that there's something wrong there. That's the devil's deceiving. But what does the Lord say? How does he define what love and hate are? According to him, well, as we know in the Proverbs, open rebuke is better than secret love. Leviticus 19 and 17 and 18 show us that it's hating someone if we know our brother's in sin and we don't say anything, and because what's going to happen if they're in sin and they stay in that? They lose their souls. Is that loving, a loving thing to do, for us to see somebody whose soul's in jeopardy and just say nothing? Not according to what God says. So, house of Chloe, they were obeying that. They were trying to help deal with these problems that were a threat to all of their souls. So they were speaking about the evil that was going on. They were doing that without speaking evil of them. And there is a difference. But we have to be very careful when we're doing this. Do we ever have occasion where we even need to call out by name brethren that are doing certain things? Yes, that's not something. If we enjoy a case like that or a situation like that, we've got a lot of problems ourselves. But sadly, those kinds of situations occur sometimes, and they did in the first century, and we see occasions where different ones are called by name in terms of what they were doing as a warning to the brethren. There's a process to this. There are steps that need to be taken before the church as a whole takes an action like we see being done in certain cases, like the one in 1 Corinthians 5. There was a brother caught up in fornication and was not repenting of it, and they were commanded to deliver him to Satan. They did. We get to 2 Corinthians 2. He repented. Then they had the opposite problem. They weren't receiving it back after he repented. But then that issue is dealt with. But there are situations where that has to be done. We see that in some cases in the New Testament. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, he says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Well, we're told what they did and what action was taken because of that same action from 1 Corinthians 5. But Hymenaeus and Alexander, they're their names for all time. So that's what ended up happening. Now, how would we have liked if we lived back then and we did something and then our name got put into the scripture like that, and then everybody for the rest of, as long as this world stands, if they bother to read the Bible, are going to read our names and associated with something like that. Well, that's obviously not a good thing. That was a great dishonor to them, but they're preserved. We don't know anything else about them other than that. That's not good. But there was, this became a necessary thing, because otherwise the whole lump would be leavened by that sin. And then the next epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy, there's another warning concerning false doctrine in chapter 2 and verse 17. We'll go back to 16 and 17. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And being in the other profession that I'm in, gangrenos is the Greek word for canker there. That sticks in my memory. But anyway, it's like, eats like gangrene. That is, that's what this false doctrine was doing. And he mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, is that the same Hymenaeus that was in 1 Timothy? I don't know how many Hymenaeuses were around back in that time in the church there. And this was obviously in Ephesus, because that's where Timothy was. So maybe they had more than one Hymenaeus in the church there, and both of them were caught up into evil. Or is this the same guy that was blaspheming, was delivered to Satan in 1 Timothy? About 1 Timothy 1:20, that was also teaching that the resurrection is past. Could be the same guy. Seems quite likely. But, this time it's not Alexander, it's Philetus with him. Now, I don't know if that Alexander from 1 Timothy is the same one that's also mentioned in 2 Timothy 4 when the Apostle Paul speaks about Alexander the coppersmith. That seems to be a pretty specific. Alexander was probably a much more common name, and which Alexander this is made very specific. But 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Now, if you look at the original of the contract, he's not cursing the man and asking God, get him. Would Paul desire that man to be destroyed, or would he prefer that he repent? He would prefer that he repent. But it's a statement that the Lord will reward him to his works, of what's going to happen for what he had done. So these are just from 1 and 2 Timothy, we see several examples of that. Yet if we read that, I mean, how is it presented? 1 Timothy 1:20. Whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's a report. We know their names and what they did and what was done about it. Now, we tend to, if somebody does something, or especially like what Alexander the coppersmith did to Paul, there were a lot of personal things. He says, he did me much evil. That's all it says. Now, if it happened to us, and then we were describing what happened, is that how we would describe it, or is there likely to be a lot more to it? And this is where we got to be real careful, because here is a report of the evil that was being done by this guy. He did me much evil. And then it stated what's going to be the end result for anybody that's doing evil to the Lord's children. The Lord's going to reward them for those works if they don't repent of that. But with all of this, or even in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, when he's describing what the false doctrine of Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing, he tells what their doctrine, they said that the resurrection was past, and here's the effect of that doctrine, and they're being warned not to listen to that. Here's the report of the evil. So the evil that these brethren were engaged in is being reported, being described for all time. Yet look at the way it's described. Was Paul speaking evil of the brethren there by reporting that? No. I mean, God's inspiring it. So this was God doing that through Paul. So, I mean, this was obviously the right thing to do and the right circumstance and the right way to do it. But it's pointing out, here's what they're doing. I mean, if we think of somebody, of course, this isn't a brother. It's the very opposite. But we think of who is the worst being that exists? I hope we all come up with the same answer. Who's all the evil that's done? It goes back to a source. And who is that? Who is our adversary? The devil, yes. That's one we were all thinking about, right? But that's the worst being that there is. We should all be able to readily agree on that. Now, it's interesting that the devil, Satan, is mentioned both in 2 Peter 2 and in the book of Jude in regard to how his evil was pointed out by, he's going to tell us in Jude, Michael the archangel, what he said to the devil. So this is pretty instructive. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at verses 9 through 11. So we can certainly look at these different examples from the New Testament, and we can see clearly that to speak about evil, sin that's being done by brethren caught up in those things in the church, that it's a necessary, there's the right way to do it. We haven't gone into all the details of all of that, but it's here. It's in the Scriptures how to do it. But we have to approach and say something to the ones doing that. We have to deal with that. And there are times where we have to warn other brethren about things. So that's not transgressing the commandment to not speak evil of one another. Yet we know that there's a way to do it, and we got to be careful not to cross a line when we're reporting that. Because if we're describing somebody's evil, and then we write ourselves a blank check to describe it anyway and say whatever we want to say about it, can we cross the line and end up speaking evil of our brother, even when they're doing evil? Yes, that can happen, because if God's archangel was being careful about what he said to Satan, then what about us with our brethren? 2 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 11. He says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, but and to deliver and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them." Now here we have God in His Word telling us that He knows how to reserve the unrighteous unto the day of judgment to be punished, and then He says, "Chiefly." So God is telling us, here are the ones that chiefly I'm going to reserve for punishment and the judgment. Are we just kind of about that? Or is that, I want to know what that is. I want to know exactly what that is to make sure I'm not doing that. Well, hopefully this should be a passage that we've got ingrained in us to know, so that we don't end up doing these things. Verse 10, he says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." That is something that should get our attention very much. Do any of our government leaders, officials, do evil things? Absolutely. Does this tell us that we can't point out, here's what God says, and if somebody, even one of our government officials, is doing that we can't say, okay, here's what God says, this is wrong. Again, speaking about evil, the Lord teaches us we have to do that. He doesn't say that God's angels don't say anything, but we've got to be very careful that we don't, as he says, despise government and speak evil of them. That's the exact same word there in, that he's using, that he uses in James 4, verse 11 here, in verse 12. 2 Peter 2:12, same word that's in James 4, 11, when he says that they were speaking evil of them. They were speaking evil of the things that they understand not. He tells us not to do that. Doesn't mean we can't point out the evil that's done, but we have to be very careful. How does he describe in verse 11 what's on the wrong side of that line and where it crosses the line of speaking of the evil they're doing to actually speaking evil of them? He says, bring not railing accusation against them. The angels weren't doing that before the Lord. We've got to be very careful with what we're saying, because, and this is true of our brethren too, because in ones that are caught up in evil things, we can't just start flying off with our mouths and start accusing. What does the word Satan mean? He's the accuser. So if we get caught up in that and we're not being careful, we're not being accurate, and we're not reporting exactly what's done, and we start just saying things, railing is a sin. Bringing false accusation is a sin. That's speaking evil of someone. And here he's talking about God's angels not doing that with these government officials on this earth. In Jude, he's going to mention Satan himself, verses 8 through 10. Same principle being taught, Jude 8 through 10. He says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Michael, the archangel, I would love to know the more details about this. I mean, going back to the Old Testament, Moses went, where did he die? He was on Mount Pisgah when the Lord took him up there and showed him the land of Canaan there. And then Moses died there. And who else was there? No human. God is the one that took him up there. He died up there. And what happened to his remains? Says that God buried him. A very unique circumstance. So he dies up there with no other people around, but then God buries his servant Moses. Something else was going on there. When he died, this is the only other place where we got some of that information in Deuteronomy, and then what we have right here in the book of Jude, and that's all. But there's some dispute. There was a contention involving the devil about the body of Moses. And we know who was on the wrong side there, and we know what ultimately happened. God buried Moses, but what was he contending about the body? I'd love to know that, but obviously God didn't consider it something that we have to know right now. But anyway, this is all we know about it. Yet, Michael the archangel, he was contending with the devil in that dispute about the body of Moses. And what did he say to the devil? The Lord rebuke you. He did not bring railing accusation against Satan. If we had a license to bring railing accusation against a being, wouldn't Satan be, if we had a free reign to do that with somebody, wouldn't Satan be the one? And yet God's own archangel wouldn't do that with Satan. Now what about us doing that with our brethren? We can't do that. We have very careful there, because James 4:11 says, don't speak evil of your brethren. He uses that word in these examples in 2 Peter and Jude, and telling us what not to do in these other cases, but that's what he tells us not to do with our brethren. Matthew, we're just about done here as far as time, but Matthew 5, we'll just squeeze this in before we close. But Matthew 5, 21 through 24, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave us a warning to be careful about this and dealing with each other. As long as we don't kill our brother, we're okay? No. Matthew 5, 21 through 24 says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, people that are on good terms with one another, like we should be as brethren in Christ, are we going to be inclined to be speaking evil against each other, railing accusation against each other, and be in fights? Or does that come about when there's something, anger gets involved, and then and this is the reason why he warns us in Ephesians 4 about anger. What ends up happening when we get angry and we start saying stuff? Are we likely to start saying things that we shouldn't say, or in a way that we shouldn't say it, and not bridle, have our tongues bridled? That's a problem. So we need to be aware of that and be very careful there, and then always be seeking to make the effort to be at peace with one another. Who does he give the responsibility when there's do people ever, I'm not going to him, he better come to me? Is that the way the Lord teaches us to approach or deal with the situation? If we can all convince ourselves that, well, I'm not the problem, it's that guy, and then not do anything and let something just fester, and then bitterness gets in with the anger, and then you know how that can go. But who does he give the responsibility to solve a problem if it's there? Well, in Matthew 5, he says, if you remember your brother had aught against you, not that you have something against him, but that he has something against you. Well, I didn't do anything. Who does he put the obligation on there in Matthew 5 to go and make peace? The one who has something against their brother, or the one that the brother has something against? He says, if you remember he has something against you, go. Of course, Matthew 18 says, if your brother has sinned against you, go to him. So if everybody's obeying the commandment, they should be meeting on the way to each other, right? With the right attitude. But appreciate everybody being here and going through the studies tonight, and wish we had another hour or few to go through those things, because there's a lot of very good teaching that God gives us in his word, and how to deal with each other, and how we should love one another and be at peace with one another, as he has commanded us to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's the new commandment, and we have to do that for our own salvation.